Do you sometimes get offended? Because God is dealing with you in a certain way. And it was so different from what you had expected. Well, of course, Caleb was a man like us. And he had his ambitions. And there was this Joshua. When Moses died, who was chosen to be the captain? Not Caleb. Joshua was. He wasn't even made second in command of the army. Caleb wasn't. Did he resent it? Was he jealous? Far from it. Caleb was the man who accepted this position of inferiority and was happy to serve the Lord in that position. How many of us are willing to serve in an inferior position? Not even recognized. Not even praised. Not even get the recommendation of others. Or perhaps even others are recommended for what you may have done. That's hard to take. And yet that is how God forms his own into the likeness of his son. No bitterness, no jealousy. He was an overcomer. That's what it means to be an overcomer. Not to be influenced by your natural inclinations. By the way, I would have gone by nature, no? Overcoming that and acting as a spiritual woman, as a spiritual man, by the grace of God, of course. We could never do it in ourselves. And here I quote, some have said that the hardest part of the journey is the middle part. There is, on the one hand, the enthusiasm of the new undertaking at the start in your youth, and the thrill of reaching the goal at the finish. The start and the finish. But what about that middle bit? When you're still far from home, and you're still far from the end of the course. Well, that will test the mettle of the runner, what kind of men and women we are. We're running this race, whether we are conscious of it or not. We're running this race. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in Philippians chapter 3. We're running in this race. How are we running? Well, some can summon unusual strength for great sorrows and extra power for mighty deeds, much better than it can master the commonplace humdrum every day. Isn't that difficult? The humdrum task of every day. To do that with a singing heart. To do that with a victorious spirit. The hoovering and the cleaning and the cooking. And the going to the office and the typewriter and the computer and do I know what not. The things of the commonplace, to do that as unto the Lord that transforms every activity. If we can do it for him. Well, it is true that there are days when we fly like eagles. We mount up with wings like eagles. There are other days that we run. But most of the days we walk. It seems that Caleb soared in his youth with wings. And he has been tested in middle age now and he's been running. What about this last stage? Oh, when the burdens grow greater, his grace increases and his help is there every moment. Caleb testifies to God's wonderful faithfulness and also to God's wonderful goodness and God's power. He testifies to God's faithfulness. He's now 85. Behold, the Lord has kept me these 45 years. God has been faithful. I have to confess that the last 45 years that I've known the Lord, I've not been faithful. He has been faithful. And if I stand here tonight, it's by the grace of God. Absolutely by the grace of God. No boasting. And God's goodness. He says, I am as strong this day as I was in the day when Moses sent me. You know, he didn't grow old. As strong as a young man at 85. Now speaking spiritually also. And he talked of God's power. He says, if so be the Lord will be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out. That's the overcomer. That's triumphant faith. So now we come to the last stage. He was adventurous in his old age. Someone has said, no other Bible character presents such an inspiring conception of old age. Isn't that true? I was going to give a title here. Here's an example of growing old graciously. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a challenge that is to our hearts. Are we growing older graciously or grumpy? Are we more patient than we were before? Oh, I feel guilty there. How quickly we become still impatient. Should be different. Well, certainly Caleb does inspire us with his spirit, his supreme challenge. An opportunity came when he was 85 years old, the age when most of us think about security and retirement. That was his opportunity. The hour of his opportunity came when most of us take off or put on our slippers, sit in a comfortable chair, spiritually speaking, perhaps also physically speaking. To him, old age wasn't petering out, but was pressing on to greater and grander achievements. Not slowly descending the mountain, but scaling the heights. Give me this mountain. He wasn't, for him, old age was not senility, but adventure. He didn't see termination of his life. He saw consummation. That's a perspective of faith, brothers and sisters. You would say that the last years were his best. That's wonderfully encouraging. Dear brother, dear sister, you who are arriving past 70, even past 80, best years of your life still, in God's hand. That's wonderful. And for us, at any stage of our lives, if we're willing to hand over our lives into the hands of the Lord, those are the best moments. The moments when he has the place in our lives, in our hearts. Well, at every stage we can see then, we can learn something from Caleb. In his youth, we have said he stood alone. In his middle age, he walked alone. And in his old age, he climbed alone. But he did it. He climbed alone. And what he claimed, that mountain was absolutely infested with giants. Anak, which means that was the father of those other three. I'll come to that in a minute. For 45 years, he had waited patiently for the fulfillment of God's promises. He had learned patience. And he learned that by experience, by bitter experiences, by frustrating experiences. That's why the Lord allows those things in our lives. They're not negatives. Don't look upon those things as negatives. All that we might think of that are negatives are actually opportunities for the Lord to change them into positives in our lives, that he may get glory. In his interview with Joshua at the dividing of the land, five times he reminds Joshua of the promises of God. And also it was the guarantee for his possession. And so we see that he is still physically fit and virile at 85, ready to climb heights. He was spiritually audacious. He had a spiritually audacious spirit and attitude. Give me this mountain. And as I said, Anak was the father and he had three sons, Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. And the interpretation of the Hebrew here is Anak means pride. And he has an offspring of three sons. One, Shishai, means self-righteousness. Ahiman means brotherhood, not the spiritual brotherhood, but what they have in the world. And Talmai means in subjection. Those were the giants that were living on that mountain. And it was Caleb's desire to dispossess them, to dislodge them, to throw them out and defeat them. That's why I said at the beginning, are there any mountains we still have to scale? Are there any mountains in our lives where there are still giants, things that have been a thorn in our flesh, and we know that they are wrong, and we can't somehow seem to get the victory over these? The Lord can help us. This Hebron, yes, it was a very choice area in Israel, but it was also the most difficult place And this was the most difficult task of the whole life of Caleb and of the nation. But he did it, undaunted, trusting the Lord. And so I come to a conclusion. Some of us are nearing old age. Others are already there. Do we lose the spirit of achievement, brothers and sisters, because we're growing older? Do we become hesitant to risk a step of faith? The Lord is with us at every stage of our lives. Do we shrink from the rigors of the conflict and also of the battle? Perhaps some of us ought now to be removing our slippers and put on our climbing boots spiritually. Put on our climbing boots and scale this mountain. Yes, indeed, Caleb is an endless source of encouragement and of inspiration for all of us. What's the secret then? What was the secret of this man's life? He wholly followed the Lord. As you know, the subject tonight is Abigail. And what a lovely subject it is. So, brothers, don't switch off, as we said last night. There's something for everyone, as we saw last night also, in that wonderful character study of Caleb. And so, in this wonderful story of Abigail, I'm sure the Lord will comfort our hearts and encourage us. Let's read about her in the first book of Samuel. Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 25, and we shall read the whole chapter to get the true picture. 1 Samuel chapter 25. And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in his house at Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great, in other words, very rich. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal. And the name of his wife, Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, and go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus shall ye say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds, which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servants and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? So David's young men turned their way and went again and came and told him all those sayings. And David said unto his men, gird ye every man his sword. And they girded on every man his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And there went up after David about 400 men, and 200 abode by the stuff. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. But the men were very good unto us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields. They were a wall unto us both by night and day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore no one consider what thou wilt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on asses. And she said unto her servants, go on before me. Behold, I come after you. But she told not her husband Nabal. And it was so that as she rode on the ass that she came down by the covert of the hill. And behold, David and his men came down against her, and she met them. Now David had said, surely in vain have I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertains to him by the morning light any male. And when Abigail saw David, she hasted and lighted off the ass, and fell before David on her face, and bowed herself to the ground, and fell at his feet, and said, upon me, my lord, upon me let this iniquity be, and let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience, and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young man of my lord whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing, which thine handmaid hath brought unto my lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my lord. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee and to seek thy soul, but the soul of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God. And the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out, as out of the middle of a sling. And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my lord according to all the good that he hath spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offence of heart unto my lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my lord, then remember thine handmaid. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. And blessed be thy advice, and blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which has kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hasted and come to meet me, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by the morning light any male. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him, and said unto her, go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, and have accepted thy person. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, and he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. Now we entitled this subject tonight, Abigail, the influence of a godly woman. How a godly woman can have a wonderful influence, and for that matter also a godly man. Anyone who is godly can have a wonderful influence in the surroundings where God has placed us. But particularly in Abigail we see that coupled with the godliness is her total submission to the will of the Lord. And she learned that in the school of suffering. She learned that at home with an impossible husband that she lived with. She had an awful life with Nabal. And yet, that's where she shone in no circumstances, because she accepted that from the hand of the Lord. Her name, rather interestingly, means father's joy. I wonder why. Was she the first girl born? Was she his delight? She was the joy of his heart, the apple of his eye. Perhaps we're reading between the lines a bit. Was she a bit spoiled? Who knows? Certainly she was beautiful. Even the Bible says so. She was physically beautiful. It's rather wonderful that the Bible notices that, isn't it? That the Bible doesn't scorn physical beauty. But the Bible certainly warns that physical beauty can be a great danger if it is badly handled. It said of Sarah that she was beautiful, and it said of Rachel that she was beautiful. So that's a gift from God, just like any other gift, just like this Nabal, he was rich. Well, riches are a gift from God. We are all administrators of what God gives us, whether it is physical beauty or spiritual beauty. Whether it is material riches or spiritual riches, they're all gifts from God. We didn't merit anything. We came into the world with nothing, and we're going out of this world with nothing. So all that we have, that's the grace of God. And he will ask us an account of all that we have received and what we've done with it. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6. Abigail, father's joy. She was a godly woman, and she had influence upon both an evil man and a godly man. The evil man was her own husband. The way she lived with him, we're going to see that in a minute. Remarkable. And also the way in which she was able, with God's help, to influence David and to turn him from a way that was totally dishonoring the Lord and would ruin his own future. You see what a godly sister can be as an instrument in the hands of the Lord. Anyone godly. Abigail's virtue might perhaps be seen in the fact that, first of all, she acknowledged David's position as God-given. There was the king, the ruling king was Saul. But Abigail saw that this was an evil man, this Saul. And she recognized that the true anointed one, the one in the true position of a king, the anointed of God, was David. She says so later on. She has spiritual perception. And also, she didn't rebuke David for his bad temper, his bad feelings. But nevertheless, she did speak to him. But in another way, not with a rebuke. And I think that's right. We all have to learn that. You know, we can rebuke even by saying nothing. She didn't rebuke David. But neither did she excuse her own husband. He said his name is Nabal. That means fool. And folly is with him. She didn't excuse him. She didn't accuse him either. She just simply told the truth that everybody knew. Even her servants knew that. But she shows her godliness in the way that she acts with God. Surely it was the Lord who stirred up the heart of Abigail to do what she did, because she lived with the Lord in difficult circumstances at home. And she was faithful in spite of the immense suffering that she had to accept every day on her own home ground. She had strong faith in the Lord, and she believed in the promises of the Lord. She believed in what God had promised David, and she reminded him of it. You know, when you think of the influence women had in other places in the Bible, say, for instance, there was a Jezebel, how she influenced Ahab. We all know what an evil woman that was. And so there are types throughout the scriptures that show us how important it is that we are a godly influence. You know, we all influence other people around, whether we are conscious of it or not, by the way that we act and behave, by our speech or by our silence, by every action. We influence somehow someone in our surroundings, young people, older ones, our loved ones, our husbands, our wives, our children. How we need to pray the Lord to help us, that we may not be in any way an offense to anyone. And so she is an example of patient endurance, suffering. She had a husband who was a terrible churl, an ill-bred, nasty piece. That's her husband. And in order to appreciate how this woman shines, in order to appreciate the godliness of this woman, I think we have to first paint the background. What kind of a home life did this dear woman have? What kind of a husband did she have? And then also, in order to appreciate what God could accomplish through Abigail, we have to say something about David. And then we'll come to Abigail at the end to conclude. So first of all, something about this husband of hers, this Nabal. It's amazing that this man Nabal had such a name, fool. And yet he descended from the dear man that we were contemplating yesterday, Caleb. A descendant of Caleb, behaving in such a manner. How is it possible? There's one thing for sure, that Nabal knew David. He knew him. Who didn't know David in Israel? This David who had fought the enemies of Israel, who was celebrated in the streets by the women and the girls that praised him, even above Saul himself. That's why Saul was so jealous. Oh yes, Nabal knew David all right. That's why it is practically mockery what Nabal hurled at the servants of David. We'll come to that in a minute. But the fact is that Nabal knew David, and in spite of that, he was rude. He was rich, and he was a rich fool. And he's not the only one that's described as a rich fool. If I would just read a short account of another rich fool in the Bible, and we find him in the New Testament, let me just read that story to get the impact again of the whole story of a rich fool here, who acted like Nabal, in Luke chapter 12. And the Lord Jesus spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, notice the little word, himself, because I emphasized in our reading, my bread, and my water, and my flesh, and my servants. Everything in Nabal's life turned around Nabal, egocentric, utterly selfish. And here again, a rich man. What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns, and I will build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, that's where he was wrong, his soul didn't belong to him. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Whatever a man soweth, that shall he reap. For whom are we living, brothers and sisters? Really, honestly, are we living for him? Or for self? And if we are living for him, how do you live for the Lord Jesus? Let's be practical. You live for the Lord Jesus by living for others. Just plain like that. Just as simple as that. We live for others. And so we live for him. But Nabal was utterly selfish. He was a rich fool. He had a beautiful and godly wife, but he never appreciated her. Not a bit. Didn't know what a treasure he had in his very home. And he acted like Pharaoh himself. He said, "Who is this David you're talking about? Who is Jehovah that I should let you go? Who is David?" Oh, he knew very well who David was. But he sneers. And there are plenty of people in this world who sneer at the name of Jesus. Who is this Jesus? Your Jesus. And thereby he insulted David. He had an evil character. Like I say, he was a nasty piece. Rough, ill-bred, and cross-grained. Churlish, says the Bible. However did Abigail become married to such a churl? Well, of course, if you know the Middle East, you get a little bit of an idea. It's no doubt it was her parents that married her off. Of course, Abigail's father's blue-eyed girl, the apple of his eye, he must search the best marriage for that girl. Well, what's the best marriage? In the eyes of many in this world, a rich man with a good position. Never mind, we don't ask anything about is he godly. And so, Mom and Dad found a rich husband for Abigail. And how many times have we seen that? We've seen that in the Middle East and the tragedy that comes from it. We don't have to go to the Middle East. What are our priorities? What are our believing parents? What are their priorities for their children? I'm not going to enumerate it because otherwise I'm going to be attacked. I'll just let you answer that question yourself. What are our priorities for our children? What would we seek really for them? Well, there she was. She was married to this rich man in a good position. But this man had no self-control. It's seen in the way that he became drunken. He lost control of himself. No doubt he lost control of his temper many times. Nothing was ever good for this man. He was always negative. Whatever she did, she could never please him. You know the type of husband. Surely a believer doesn't act like that. Surely a brother wouldn't act like that to his wife, would he? Can I tell you just a small anecdote that it suddenly comes into my mind. It was in Upper Egypt. We were visiting a laboring brother and myself, an Egyptian laboring brother. We were staying with a family. And the husband was a teacher, and so he was at work. And we saw that the wife was very depressed. And we asked her, "What is the matter with you?" And she opened her heart tremblingly. She said that her husband beat her because he was jealous, and there was no reason for his jealousy. And he was cruel to her, and he was a brother in fellowship at a meeting. How are you going to handle such a situation? So it was Saturday morning, and there was no school, so the husband was home. And all four of us were sitting in the sitting room. And the laboring brother and I, we had been praying about it. How could we help this couple? And so, as we sat there, the laboring brother said to me, "Cor, Brother Bruins, tell me, you're married, aren't you?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Do you love your wife?" I looked all astonished. I said, "What a strange question, dear brother. Of course I love my wife. Doesn't it say in the scriptures that the Christ loved the church, and so I love my wife in the same measure?" "Oh, yes," he said. "Excuse me, Brother Bruins, do you ever beat your wife?" And I turned red. And I said, "What did you say? I beat my wife? I've never heard anything like that before. Whoever, which godly man would beat his wife who is a believer?" And so I really put it thick, you know, laid it on thick. And then we continued to talk. But you know the result of that? That sister wrote us a letter later on. She said, "My husband is changed completely." But you know that can happen. I'm simply saying that this is an illustration of what can happen also in a home of believers, where a husband can act like that to his wife, or vice versa. Here is Nabal. is unreasonable. Even his servants say, he is such a man in Belial, nobody can talk to him. Irritable. Always getting up in a bad mood. Never a word of encouragement or appreciation for his wife or for anybody. Always complaining. Now, in Proverbs 11 and verse 31, we read, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. Now, let's just see if that's always true. Does God always publicly recompense the righteous? And does he always plague or recompense the evil ones? First of all, we must establish that God disposes the affairs of every creature. You know, the Negro spiritual, he has the whole world in his hand. He has you and me in his hand. That's true of unbelievers too. God has everyone in his hand. Everyone. And God disposes. Man proposes, but God disposes. And then, the way in which God disposes, we call that his providential dealings. His providential dealings. And here in this story, we see several instances of God's providential dealings. We shall notice them in a minute. It's true that God pleads the cause of innocence. David thanks the Lord that he pleaded his cause. It is true that God pleads the cause of the innocent and vindicates the oppressed, and he plagues and overthrows the evildoers. Now you say, but just a minute, Cor, is that true what you're saying? How is it then that there are so many Christians being persecuted and suffering immensely, and God doesn't seem to vindicate them? Look at them in those concentration camps in erstwhile communist Russia. God didn't vindicate them publicly. He let Stalin live, and he let Lenin live, and all the others, and he lets Saddam Hussein live, and Gaddafi. He lets all these evil men live, and that these men make people suffer. What do you say? God always vindicates? Well, there's, of course, a happy medium between denying that God is not now acting as judge and insisting that every man will fully reap in on this earth or in this earth what he has sown, because obviously that is not so. But then if he did, if God was going to recompense every righteous act, and if God was going to recompense every evil act here on earth, what would be the use of the great white throne? Do you see what I mean? Then that terrible judgment would be forestalled. But it means this, that God does give sufficient manifestation today that he is on the throne, that he does remember, and that he will recompense, perhaps not here visibly on this earth, but every soul must appear before God at the Bema. Believers to be recompensed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and unbelievers stand before the great white throne to be judged. But for us, and I think that's where Abigail is a shining example, and we should learn from the two, we must never avenge ourselves. That's what Romans 12 says at the end of the chapter. Avenge not yourself. Vengeance belongs to me, says the Lord. We can heap coals of fire on the head of our enemies. And that is simply, we just bathe them in warm love so that the coldness of their hearts will melt. Never avenge yourself. Is there anyone here tonight, and you feel that injustice has been done to you? I'm not talking now about somebody in the world has done an injustice to you, but even somebody in the assembly has done some injustice to you. That's what you feel. You feel you've been unjustly dealt with, and it's there inside, and it breeds bitterness in your heart. And you can't sleep about this thing. You know what you ought to do, dear friend, dear brother, dear sister? Lay it at the feet of the Lord. He holds every man and woman in his hand. He can deal with that person if we trust him. And I think that's what Abigail had learned to do. She wouldn't stand up for herself. She would let the Lord take care of her. Now, When we read in verse 39 what David says, you might almost think that there was a kind of an unholy glee in what he says, but that is not true, dear brothers and sisters. When David heard in verse 39, he says, "Blessed be God that has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil, for the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." No, that was no unholy glee, but he rejoiced in the display of God's glory, in the exercise of divine justice. God is just. We must hold on to that and leave ourselves in his hand. The Lord Jesus, whom when he was reviled, reviled not again. And that's the triumph of faith. That's the triumph of godliness, of piety. And that's what we see in Abigail. Now, something about David to get the picture. David called the man after God's own heart. Now, if I were to paint a picture, an oil painting of David, I would suggest I would use three colors. I would use white and black and gold to picture David's life. In the white, David would be an example we could follow. In the black, David would be a warning where we must not follow him. And in the gold, he would be a type of the Lord Jesus. So you see that we cannot always say that David is a type of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes he is, but other times he's not. And yet, although David had so many failures, he still called a man after God's heart. Now David, in chapter 24, and if you just turn with me for a moment to chapter 24, you know that David was persecuted by Saul, and he suffered immensely and continually. And David had the opportunity of actually killing Saul. And his servant said, "Kill him." He says so in verse 10. "My servants, some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against my Lord." That's chapter 24 and verse 11. "Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not." So on. And then in verse 12 he says, "The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee." That was then. What about now? That was then. What about now? Now, David, could I say that now David flies into a temper. And there's only one thing that fills his mind. And that is, "I must avenge myself." Well, you see, that teaches us that after a great victory, and that was a great victory of self-control in chapter 24, this great victory over himself, and Saul, when he showed mercy and mildness to his very worst enemy, that was a victory. But now he loses self-control, and he acts like this to a member of his own tribe, Caleb, a brother. Well, in the family. The reason is that David didn't expect a rebuff from a man of his own tribe. Apply that to yourself. You get a rebuff. It's far worse when that rebuff comes from a believer, from a brother or a sister in Christ, or from a worldling. You expect it from the world, but you don't expect that from your brother or sister in Christ. And when you get it from them, it hurts. It hurts. I could tell you about many who have been hurt and who are still hurting. And David hurt. He was completely put off guard because of that. Didn't expect this. He had been very kind and very respectful. He had sent his servant and he proclaimed peace. Peace to Nabal, peace to his household, and peace to all that he had. Peace, and he came respectfully. He didn't expect this. And therefore he wasn't feeling his need of grace to act graciously. And he didn't. And how many times we may be caught off guard and act in an ungracious way. You know, we can sometimes say the truth. Oh yes, it's the truth, all right. But it's the cold and hard truth then said in an ungracious way that cuts. Oh, brothers and sisters. Grace was poured upon his lips. And did he speak the truth? Always. What an example for us is the Lord Jesus. Well, it also teaches us that no man stands a moment longer than divine grace will uphold him. We have to count on that divine grace every moment. And would to God that we would feel our need of grace whenever we have to answer a brother or a sister. Somebody comes to us with some kind of accusation, some kind of a mark. How are we going to answer that person? Pray before you answer. I say that to myself because we are so quick to vindicate ourselves. And so it shows that even the eminent saint, even the old saint, doesn't mean to say that he has no more trouble with the lusts of the flesh. It's still in us until the very end. But that doesn't mean to say we have to give way to that flesh in us. No. We can rely on the Lord Jesus to say no to self and yes to him. And to stand firm. Well, it is amazing. In some great crisis, we may stand firm. But we break down by just a simple triviality. Can you think of a triviality that took you off guard and you broke down and you didn't count on the grace of God? A trivial thing. When you think of it afterwards, you say, how stupid was I to even get upset about a thing like that? And so, well, it is true that David suffered a great injustice. He had protected all the goods of Nabal. He had done his best. He tired himself in the service of Nabal. And he expected just a little bit of gratitude. Don't you? Don't I? When we've done something, we've tired ourselves of somebody, surely we can expect a bit of gratitude. But it is not always forthcoming. And I am always reminded of that verse where the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I think. He says, the more I love you, the less I'm loved. That hurts. When on the mission field, you pour yourself out every day for the others. And there's so little gratitude. Hurts? It hurts, and it hurt David. And with all that, he was continually being persecuted. Under stress and strain, there was his implacable enemy Saul that never left him at any rest. And then there besides, there was the complete apathy of the people of Israel that couldn't care. A dull apathy. And all this ingratitude. It just came and it just weighed on him and he lost his temper. And that's the way it often is with us. Why does God allow this? Why does he allow it? Well, to furnish us an opportunity to really live or to act out what we profess to be. That's why the Lord allows it. That we see that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And that we need him all the time, every moment, every day. Well, David still needed to learn more patience. You see, the Lord was preparing him to be a leader. To be a leader of his people. To be a good shepherd for his people. And so he had to still be refined in the furnace of suffering. Suffering ingratitude, suffering insults and mockery. Suffering from many enemies. But he should not have forgotten that if you suffer for the sake of God, that's honorable. If you suffer for the sake of righteousness, blessed be you. If we suffer for our own mistakes, well, Peter said, well, that's your own fault. But if we suffer because we're it's in the Lord's cause and it's for his interest, take it to the Lord in prayer. And so, what is patience, we might well ask. What is it that he had to learn and what we have to learn? What is patience? I could see two aspects, positively and negatively. Negatively first. Patience is meekly receiving as from God whatever enters into our lives. And it's to say from the heart, as the Lord Jesus said, the cup which my Father has given me. Shall I not drink it? It's following the Master's footsteps. That's how we learn patience. Or, positively, it is persevering, continuance in the path of duty, and not being overcome with the difficulties of the way. Seeing his hand in every circumstance, even adverse circumstances, even in negative circumstances, even in insults, even in injustices, hand it all over to him. That's difficult. But it's possible. And that's where faith triumphs. Count on him. If you suffer for his sake, if we suffer for his sake, he's weeping with us. If you're weeping tears because you've been unjustly and truly unjustly dealt with, and you weep, be sure that the Lord Jesus is by your side, weeping with you. Weeping. And God was working out his plan in David's life. And there we have the providential dealing of the Lord. God was meanwhile, David didn't know that, God was meanwhile preparing Abigail. And how did God start this off, if I may say so? Well, there was a servant in the house of Nabal who had heard what had happened. And he knew also that David was on the way to destroy utterly the whole household of Nabal, including his servants. And he feared for his life. And so out of self-preservation, he went to Abigail and says, you better get ready, because destruction is waiting, doom is waiting for you. God used that circumstance. The very desire of the self-preservation of the servant was a means of, shall I say, awakening Abigail to the danger that was threatening her. So David thinks only of revenge. And that would have been dishonorable. Dishonorable to the name of the Lord. And the Lord was zealous even for David. Yes. And the Lord knew that if he was going to allow David to do what he wanted to do, all his future would be completely spoiled before the people. It was first of all dishonoring to the Lord, and secondly, it would ruin his future as a king of his people. People would know that he had taken in his own hands to avenge himself and slaughtered innocent people together with Nabal. How could he be a king? So God stepped in. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, how wonderful that God does step in. When we are up a wrong way, when we are determining to do something that would be dishonor to his name, he can step in and stop us from doing it. Will we allow him to stop us? Are we ready to be checked and stopped? David was stopped in his tracks. And here we see that he has a tender and sensitive conscience. And that's where you see the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. What does the believer say when Abigail arrived there and spoke to David? Here, the application of Psalm 141 and verse 5. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And commentator Matthew Henry has this quaint but beautiful saying, and I wrote it down in my Bible. He says, never was such an admonition either better given or better received. Yes, that admonition was beautifully given by a humble soul, by a godly woman, and also it was received. Can't we learn something from that, dear brothers and sisters? Suppose now there are brothers and sisters, younger ones or older ones, that make a mistake. How do we correct them? In the spirit of Abigail, counting ourselves also frail creatures, ye who are spiritual. And how do we deal with such a question? Can we give admonitions in a humble way so that the other one will receive it as from the Lord and break down and repent? David did. He blesses the Lord for having sent Abigail. He thanks her for having come and stopped him. You see, as I said, that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. A believer is open to conviction. Do I have to put an exclamation mark there? Is it true? Is it really true that we are always open to be convicted? Is it true that we are always ready to receive an admonition when it's deserved? Mind you, those who give admonitions, don't those who try to give corrections, make sure that that is what the Lord wants you to do. And if not, keep from saying things that you would later be sorry for. But Abigail was undoubtedly guided by the Lord in the admonitions he gave to David. And therefore the Lord also prepared David's heart to receive it. I think that's what we should pray. If somebody has to be corrected, and we feel that the Lord wants us to do it, let's do it in a spirit of complete brokenness before him and self-judgment, and pray that the Lord will have prepared the heart of the other one. That's the spiritual way of restoration. But an unbeliever, how would he take that? Or a carnal believer, an unspiritual believer, he'd be stubborn. He'd be proud. He'd be unbending. Before we start admonishing others, have we learned to bend? Have we learned to say, not I, but Christ? That's a spiritual belief. And now we come to Abigail and her godly influence. As I said, she was beautiful. The Bible says so. She was a woman, it says, of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. And she accepted that beauty with great humility. Well, we have that saying, haven't we? Beauty is only skin deep. True physical beauty. Skin deep in the sense that sometimes, unfortunately, underneath that external beautiful face can be quite a rotten character. Because perhaps that person has been indulged. He or she has always been told, you're so beautiful. And that person begins to feel important. And perhaps also, that person is spared other things that other people have to do. Her hands must not become dirty. She must keep her hands clean. And so she becomes quite a useless person. She can't even run a home later on. She's going to be useless later on. But not so with Abigail, in any case. She was a virtuous woman. But she learned how to be a godly wife. With this man. She had an awful life with Nabal. And there are some godly sisters suffering quietly with great self-denial with difficult husbands. When Nabal was rude or brutish or crouchy or snarlish, she'd be kind. If she knew that somebody'd been hurt, she'd go and pacify. The servant didn't come to Nabal, the servant came to Abigail. And the servant said, he's such a man in Belial, a man cannot speak to him. So they came to her. Because they knew that she was there always with an open ear. She was known for her kindness. She was known for her understanding. She was known to be a peacemaker. She was known to not to laugh when they came and told us things. You could say that this Abigail was a true heroine. And she suffered. Every morning she would get up and say to herself, this day I'm beginning anew with him, showing him kindness. Perhaps he applies also what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, where there is a godly woman and she has an unbelieving husband. He says, in fact, don't keep on preaching at him all the time. If he doesn't listen to the word, you just live in front of him. You just let Jesus Christ live through you. And that will speak to his heart. And as we say, physical beauty is only skin deep. But you know what real beauty is in the sight of God? And let me read it. I don't really have to read it because everybody knows it. It's so often quoted. But we cannot hear the scriptures enough. And I think it's also for us men. That the true beauty is spiritual beauty. And it's 1 Peter chapter 3. It speaks here, let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God at great price. Oh, that's so despised today, that meek and quiet spirit. We think that that's inferiority, and we don't want to be inferior. We want to be equal. Equality. No discrimination between the sexes. We're all the same. Men and women, we're all the same. Nonsense. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. But of course, man has abused this. And man has made women to feel inferior. And that's why they react, and you can understand that. But not so godly people, not so godly men and women, they don't have this kind of standard. Sisters are not inferior to brothers. Sisters have also, just as brothers, their usefulness in the body of Christ. They have also their gifts, spiritual gifts, and we must respect one another. And each one serves in the sphere where God has placed us. And that's where we can be happiest, and for His glory. So, we see that Abigail, she forgot herself, and she only thought of others. She served others. Look at the way she says at the end, "Let thy servant wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." She didn't say, let me as a servant wash my master's feet. No, she says, "Let thy servant," saying it to herself, "wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Is there any more and deeper humility than that? So as I say, she didn't laugh at the servant when he came. She took him serious. She didn't panic either, because a hidden hand had calmed her heart. She could have panicked that moment when she heard that an army of 400 men were coming up against her household to destroy everything. She could have panicked. But no. She was this godly woman who counted with God every day. And she handed it over to him, and he gave her peace. She didn't tell her husband, but neither did she show disloyalty to him. She had never shown disloyalty to him. She was married to him, and she accepted that, and she sought to glorify God in that marriage by serving her husband. She wasn't disloyal. Although she acknowledged David as God's anointed king, and she didn't excuse her husband, but in a sense she does shield him. Yes, she shields her husband. And isn't that what we read also in 1 Peter? Love covers a multitude of sins. We don't excuse sin, but it covers it. Here she covers it. She says, "Look, be the sin of my husband on me. It's me, I am guilty. Lord, I ask forgiveness. I ask forgiveness on behalf of my husband." She takes all the evil of her husband on herself. Isn't that true love and true loyalty and strong faith? And I come to the end. Well, God took the matter in hand. Neither David nor anybody else took the matter in hand or could do anything. But it says that after so many days, the Lord struck Nabal. The Lord killed him. The Lord judged him. And so Abigail was set free from this yoke of bondage. And here, actually, there's a beautiful illustration of how a lost soul is drawn to the Savior. May I just say this? Abigail, you could also see her as a picture of a sinner yoked to an evil influence. And she was barren to Nabal. There was no fruit at all in the life of a sinner. There's nothing that's acceptable before God. But tidings of an impending doom drives her to seek the Savior, David. That's what the sinner. He hears of impending doom, of condemnation, and he goes to find the Lord. And she takes her place in the dust before him. And that's where we as sinners came. She confessed. She confessed her sin. She asked for forgiveness. She saw David's goodness. And she owned David's exaltation as the rightful king. And like the dying thief who asked to be remembered by the Lord Jesus, she said, "And when the Lord has put you as king, the kingdom, remember thine handmaid." And what was the answer? The king accepted her and said, "Go in peace." Isn't that a beautiful gospel appeal? Well, Abigail was freed from that awful yoke, this painful situation. And God gave her favor in the eyes of David. He discerned, like a spiritual man, her prudence and her piety, her godliness, her modesty, her humility. And the conclusion, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. There was a period when Abigail, married to David, had to continue to suffer. And together with him, she had to flee before the enemy's soul. But the day came when he was crowned king, and there she was on his right hand. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Actually, that hymn that we sang, that first verse, almost sums up the whole message that we will find in this portion that we're going to read together. They're singing aloud to God. The end of the story, although Zechariah, and that's of course the subject that is before us tonight, he, through unbelief, his tongue was kept and he couldn't praise the Lord until he had learned the lesson. And then his tongue was loosed and he praised the Lord. Because, you see, the angel Gabriel appeared unto him, and as I said, the name of Gabriel means God, our strength. And also, he feared when he was troubled when he saw the angel. Here it says, "Fear not, and doubt not, for his word is stable." Zechariah doubted the word of God. And so already in this hymn, there are some pointers to what I believe the Lord has for us tonight. Now let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter in the Gospel of Luke, Zechariah. So far we've had Joshua, the man who yielded up his sword so that he might conquer or be. We saw also Deborah, who, although there was much weakness, or she was the weaker vessel, yet she inspired men to be valiant for the Lord. Then we had Caleb, the man who never grew old, or never stopped growing. He grew old, but he never stopped growing spiritually. And then we saw Abigail, that wonderful woman, a godly woman who influenced, again, who influenced men to honor the Lord. And tonight we have another man, Zechariah. Now the lesson tonight for Zechariah is that God is the God of the impossible. God is the God of the impossible situation. Nothing is impossible with God. No circumstances, whatever, is impossible for God. We start chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zechariah of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." And the angel, answering, said unto him, "I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zechariah and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. When he came out, he couldn't speak. He couldn't speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house, and after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men. And then we go on in the same chapter, and continue in verse 57. Now Elizabeth, full time came, that she should be delivered. And she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her. And they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass on the 8th day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, No, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table, and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwell round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which hath been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, and that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. That's all we shall read. The God of the impossible. The story is about Zechariah and Elizabeth. I'm going to turn it round. Elizabeth and Zechariah. The reason why I do so is, again, because of the significance of their two names. Elizabeth means the God of the oath, the promise. God has promised in the past, he's promised something. And Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. God remembers what he promised in the past. And it may take a long time for us, earthlings, for the fulfillment of the promise. But for God, 1 day is 1,000 years. And 1,000 days is 1 year. Nothing for God, 1,000 years. If he has promised thousands of years ago, and seemingly it is not answered, that's not true. God's time has come. And so when God promised, he also remembers and fulfills. And that is a wonderful encouragement for every one of us, dear brothers and sisters. God never forgets. It's also a very serious thought. If we have promised the Lord anything, if we have asked the Lord for anything, and apparently he hasn't answered, well, what have we done about it? Have we given up? Do we believe that God is indifferent to our requests? Certainly not. He loves us. And he wants to answer our prayers, but in his own time. Ah, you say, well, you know, The Lord hasn't answered mine. Well, dear brother, dear sister, I don't believe a word of it. I believe that the Lord always answers. Does it surprise you? Well, sometimes the Lord says no, and sometimes he says yes, and he may also say wait. So there is always an answer. But the trouble with us is we always want yes for an answer and not no for an answer. The whole subject of prayer is not easy. One may ask, well, how long shall I pray for a subject? When do I stop praying? Apparently God hasn't heard me. I know that Abraham and Sarah, they prayed for 25 years. And all those years, God didn't seem to answer. And you know what happened. They tried to help God a little bit and answer their own prayer, but it was completely in the flesh. God's day, God's moment had come after 25 years, and Isaac was born. Moses, he begged the Lord that he might enter into the promised land. But the Lord says in Deuteronomy 3:26, don't ask me anymore. Subject is closed. Now that was clear. Moses was not allowed to continue to pray. And the same with Paul, the Apostle Paul. He asked the Lord three times that the thorn in the flesh might be taken away from him. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul accepted that as an answer, as a positive answer. And then he gloried in his infirmities and he thanked the Lord. So unless we get a very clear indication that we should not pray anymore for a particular subject or a particular person or situation, we should be instant in prayer and continue to do so. Unless the Lord takes away completely the desire to pray. But of course, there again, it's very difficult whether it is me who decides to stop praying or whether it is the Lord to tell me it's finished. That's very individual. I can't help you in that. But I know one thing, that God hears. I make this as a kind of introduction because it will help us to see the problem of Zechariah and Elizabeth. But I just want to read a few verses before I go into this chapter. And the first verse is in 1 John in chapter 3. It's about prayer and how God answers prayer. 1 John and chapter 3, and I already begin to read at verse 17. But whoso has this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So what's the subject here? The subject here is that we think of others that are in need, whether spiritual need or material, whatever the need might be, it should be your and my concern to look around and see what are the needs where we can help or be available. Verse 19, and hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, now, why should our heart condemn us? In relation to what could our heart condemn us? I believe in relation to the previous verses. If I realize that I have not been concerned for the needs of my brothers and sisters, then my heart condemns me. But I'm afraid that sometimes we have taken this verse like a kind of an excuse, and we have continued to read on and say, well, after all, God is greater than our hearts. And he knoweth all things. God will look after that person. He knows all things. But you know, in fact, I believe that this is a condemnation. If I am conscious that I have failed in relationship to my brothers and sisters or to what needs there are around me to bring those to the Lord or to do something about it, and if my conscience accuses me, how much more serious will the Lord take that? Because he knows everything. And then it continues. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, I understand that none of us can say I have perfectly done what I ought to have done. But we can be honest before the Lord. And it can be our desire and say, Lord, I'm available. If there is a need, show it to me. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. That's the condition. That's the condition. Go on in chapter 5. And in verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he answers us. No, it doesn't say that. He heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, I believe that for a godly brother or sister, for a brother or sister who really wants the will of the Lord, who really has surrendered his or her life into the hands of the Lord Jesus, it is sufficient to know that we have prayed and the Lord has heard. Because a submissive heart allows the Lord to decide the moment when he will answer. But meanwhile, we thank him that he has heard, and we rest assured that in his own time, when it is right, he will answer. Now, I think that kind of attitude is failing with Zacharias. And who can say that we are better than Zacharias? Well, let's go then to the whole story of Zacharias. This event recorded, this first event recorded in this gospel is rather interesting. It's the visit of an angel to a priest, a Jewish priest. Now, God has always seen, or God's ideal or plan for Israel was that there might be a priestly nation. God has not yet rejected Israel right here. And we see then that at this stage there were godly people in Israel, like Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna and others, the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And they are what we call a remnant, because the majority were completely indifferent. But this minority, we call it a remnant, that was a faithful remnant, and they were expecting the Messiah to come. They were praying for that. And they would, God would see them as the nucleus of a priestly nation. And so the angel comes to those representatives, and one of them is Zacharias. He's a priest. He's characterized by a man who lives near to the Lord. At least his office of a priest indicates that, whether in his heart he was that, or whether we are, because we are also priests. All of us are priests. And therefore, we ought also to live close to the Lord. Well, Zacharias was a priest, and it was his turn. And I believe in that also God's hand was in it, that it should be his turn to offer incense and on the altar of incense. And that speaks of prayer. And prayer is always a type of dependency, of having surrendered everything to the Lord and depend upon him, like we just now said. Depending on him, allowing him to decide for us when and where he will answer our prayers. So the whole idea is, right from the start, shows a man who is dependent, a man who is yielded, a man who lives close to the Lord. That should challenge every one of us. Now the word of God had plainly foretold that there should be a prophet coming to prepare the way for Messiah. And in that sense, you already see that Zacharias had no excuse for his actions that follow in a moment. Let me tell you, what was that promise? It's at the end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. And in chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." See, that was the oath, that was the promise of the Lord. That took a long time for that to be fulfilled. I mean, we can go right back to Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. That the scepter should not depart until Shiloh should come. That's thousands of years ago. But now between the Old and the New Testament, there are about 430, 450 years. And nothing has happened all this time. God has not spoken. No angel has appeared. It seems that God has forgotten his people. But God remembers. And that's why this Gospel of Luke begins with Zechariah. God remembers. God remembers. He hasn't forgotten. All this time there's been silence between the Old and the New Testament. Maybe that you feel like that. God is silent. He hasn't answered your prayers. But he never forgets. And he remembers. Hold on to that. And thank him for it. Live a thankful life, even if you feel that your prayers for this moment have not been answered. Thank him that he knows best. Thank him for his wisdom. Well, what were the conditions of those days? The first verse indicates what kind of conditions were prevailing in Israel at that time. There was King Herod on the throne, on a Jewish throne. If you remember that King Herod was an Edomite, he was a Gentile. And he was sitting on the throne of Israel. That's utter confusion. There should be a descendant of David on that throne. Here is a usurper. Here is a usurper, a Herod. Those were the conditions. We are living in times also when the place that the Lord Jesus should have has been usurped. There's the prince of the power of the air who reigns. And the Lord Jesus recognizes that Satan has power. But one day the Lord Jesus will come and take his rights and reign in this world. But that was the situation in the days of Zechariah and his faithful remnant, a time of ruin and decline and departure. And here I will just read that verse from Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. It was Father Jacob who was speaking to his sons as a prophet. And this is what he says of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And Shiloh, we all know, Shalom, peace. He who brings peace would come.